We're going to begin today a study of the sacraments of Roman Catholicism and their teachings as they relate to the whole issue of salvation. The ultimate question facing mankind is how men can obtain forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches that God has done a work of salvation for man and now offers forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the main message of the gospel and the major reason why it means good news. Throughout history, the fact that Christ has done a work of salvation has never been disputed in the Christian church. Since the time of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, Christ has been set forth as Redeemer, Teacher, Example, Mediator, Lord and Savior of mankind. But while the Roman Catholic Church is held to an orthodox position regarding the biblical teaching about the person of Christ, the question of how the benefits of the work of Christ are appropriated is a very different story. The crucial biblical teaching on faith and on God's means of communicating saving grace were corrupted over time by the Roman Catholic Church, culminating in the establishment of a full-blown sacramental system as the means by which salvation comes to man. It began with a perversion of the scriptural teaching regarding the nature of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, and with a gradual introduction of human merit and works as a supplement to the work of Christ. This doctrine was authoritatively decreed by the Council of Trent in 1547. This is what Trent says. If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary to salvation, but superfluous, and that without them or without the desire of them, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all the sacraments are not indeed necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. We need to understand the differences between the Protestant and Roman Catholic understandings of the Church and grace before getting into the details of the sacraments, for the sacramental system of Roman Catholicism is directly rooted in the Roman Church's understanding of the Church and grace. For Roman Catholicism, the Church is a visible organization which mediates saving grace through its priesthood and the sacraments. There is no other way saving grace can come to an individual except through Mary, the Church, the priesthood, and the sacraments. Grace is viewed as a substance that is communicated to the soul. It's a material substance. For the Protestant Church, on the other hand, the Church is not primarily a visible organization. It is an invisible organism of people who have been united spiritually in an indissoluble spiritual bond with Jesus Christ through repentance and faith on the basis of a completed work of atonement and redemption. Grace is not a substance. Grace in the Protestant, and I believe the scriptural view, is an attitude of God and is God's own life. Grace can never be separated from God himself. And saving grace, the life of God and the activity that flows from him, is not mediated indirectly through the church and sacraments. It is mediated directly to an individual through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. So there is a personal face-to-face dealing of the soul with Christ himself, if you will. One of the most serious departures of the Roman Church from the gospel lies in its teaching that it is a depository of grace and men experience grace through their relationship with the church rather than going directly to Christ himself as a source of grace. Let me verify the Roman Catholic teaching on grace in the church from the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism by John Hardin, which is officially authorized by the Vatican. Question: why did Christ establish the church? Christ established the church as a universal sacrament of salvation. How is the church the universal sacrament of salvation? The church is the universal sacrament of salvation as the divinely instituted means of conferring grace on all the members of the human family. Is the church necessary for salvation? Yes, the church is necessary for salvation. Christ himself declared that no one can be saved except through faith and baptism. He thereby affirmed the necessity of the church, to which he entrusted the fullness of revelation, and into which a person enters as through a door in the sacrament of baptism. What does the Catholic Church believe about the forgiveness of sins? She believes it is God's will that no one is forgiven except through the merits of Jesus Christ, and that these merits are uniquely channeled through the church he founded. Consequently, even as the church is the universal sacrament of salvation, she is also the universal sacrament of reconciliation. How does the church communicate the merits of Christ's mercy to sinners? The church communicates Christ's mercy to sinners through the Mass and the sacraments and all the prayers and good works of the faithful. For whom is there no salvation outside the church? There is no salvation for those who, though incorporated in the church by baptism, fail to persevere in sanctifying grace and die in a state of mortal sin. Those also are not saved who realize what they are doing, but refuse to be baptized and accept the church's means of salvation. What is grace? Grace is a supernatural gift that through the merits of Jesus Christ, God freely bestows on human beings in order to bring them to eternal life. Nature is what we are born with and into when we enter this world. Grace is what we will need to enter heaven in the world to come. Habitual or sanctifying grace is a supernatural quality that dwells in the human soul by which a person shares in the divine nature, becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, a friend of God, his adopted child, an heir to the glory of heaven, and able to perform actions meriting eternal life. Why did Christ institute the sacraments? Christ instituted the sacraments because he instituted the new law. The demands of this law, notably of selfless love of God and one's neighbor, require extraordinary grace that only he can give. He confers this grace on his followers mainly through the sacraments as indispensable means of salvation and sanctification. And then finally, how are the merits of Calvary dispensed through the holy sacrifice of the Mass? The merits of Calvary are dispensed through the Mass in that the graces Christ gained for us on the cross are communicated by the Eucharistic sacrifice. By this kind of teaching, the Roman Church has in effect become a mediator between Christ, the mediator, and the soul of the individual. Christ has won the grace of salvation, but that can only be mediated through the Church and its sacraments. So you can see how radically opposed the Protestant and Roman Catholic positions are. These teachings hit right at the heart of the gospel and the meaning of grace, the church, atonement, merit, mediation, repentance, faith, justification, and forgiveness. The ultimate question is Jesus Christ enough, or do we need to add something to what he is and to what he has done? Is salvation found in an individual's exercising personal faith in the person of Christ alone, or do we need the church and its sacraments as channels of grace? The Protestant church says no. It affirms what Luther and the Reformers called sola Christus, Christ alone. We need Jesus Christ alone. He is the mediator, and men are to go directly to him to appropriate salvation through repentance and faith, for that is what Scripture teaches us. Grace in Protestant and biblical theology means that Jesus is enough, and that he has done a completed work, a work done for man, not a work that man does for God. It's a complete work. He didn't just purchase grace on Calvary, he purchased eternal salvation itself. And salvation is not experiencing grace as a substance that is communicated to the soul. Salvation is being intimately united to Jesus Christ. The essence of true Christianity is Jesus Christ. The person of Christ is Christianity. And being a Christian, experiencing Christianity, means a direct personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. True Christianity is a personal, intimate relationship with the person of Christ. Christianity is not a church and sacraments. Christianity is life. It is knowing a person, as Jesus himself puts it. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And becoming a Christian is a matter of coming directly to Christ and receiving him into one's life through repentance and faith and receiving complete forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, 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 directly and personally. To put it in the words of J.I. Packer, Christianity is life. That is personal communion with God in and through Jesus Christ, and the experiential, redemption-oriented Christ-centeredness is thus the key to right theologizing. When we realize that Christianity is Christ, that Christ himself is the substance, source, and spring of all doctrine, our theology will be firmly Christian. The great problem with the Roman Catholic Church is that its theology is not truly Christ-centered. It has become man-centered. From Mary, tradition, the Pope, the Church, and man's role in salvation, the Church does not call men to Christ, but to a Church, which in effect becomes the means of salvation to men. Men are saved in Roman Catholic theology by their relationship with the church and not to Christ directly and personally. The church's teaching is a semi-Pelagianism that depreciates Christ and his truth and his authority by undercutting it with the teachings of tradition, which are the teachings of man. The church isn't purposefully trying to do this any more than the Pharisees were purposefully meaning to blaspheme God or invalidate the word of God. But its teachings nonetheless do that very thing. Griffith Thomas, in his outstanding work, The Principles of Theology, which is a commentary on the 39 Articles of the Church of England, he very eloquently warns against the dangers that are inherent in the ecclesiology of Roman Catholicism. Listen to his words. Our study of this important subject shows the absolute necessity of avoiding all exaggeration of the Church. In particular, care must be taken in regard to any personification of the Church as Holy Mother. High views of the Church often mean low views of Christ, for there is an undoubted danger of placing the Church between the soul and Christ. If we exalt Christ, the Church finds her right place. But Church history more than once shows that together with what are called high views of the Church visible, have usually been found low views of the Church spiritual and of Christ, the head of the Church. Where the Church tends to precede, there Christ tends to recede. If we bring forward the Church as the depository of grace, we tend to push back Christ as the source of grace. But if we exalt Christ in the Godhead of his person, the completeness of his sacrifice, the power of his resurrection, the perfection of his righteousness, the uniqueness of his priesthood, if we exalt the Holy Ghost as the divine revealer of Christ to the soul, as the immediate and not mediated source of all grace to all believers, as the divine illuminator of the word to each disciple, then we shall obtain and retain in its true position the primitive and positive truth of the Church as the body of which Christ is the head, in which the Spirit dwells as the present, continuous, permanent life, to which all the promises of God are made, outside of which no one can be saved, from which no believer can ever be excommunicated, against which the gates of Hades shall never prevail, in which God's power will be specially manifested, and through which his grace and glory will be shown to be spiritually wise throughout the ages of eternity. Church of Rome has fallen into the error which Thomas warns against. There's an exalting of the Church and a redefining of the meaning of grace that leaves men dependent upon the Church, sacraments, and their own works, rather than upon the Lord Jesus Christ in an exclusive sense. There's been a fundamental redefining of theological terms, such as repentance, faith, justification, and atonement, that has seriously undermined the gospel and has in effect resulted in the embracing of the errors which the Jews had fallen into and which are so emphatically denounced by the New Testament, the errors of sacramentalism, ritualism, and legalism. Roman Catholicism in its essence is really in principle a reaffirmation of the error of the Judaizers, which Paul denounces in the book of Galatians, which is an attempt to add Judaism under Christian terminology to Jesus Christ. We will see this clearly, I believe, as we get into the study of the sacraments. Let's begin, then, our study of the sacraments of Roman Catholicism. According to the Roman Catholic Church, there are 7 sacraments given by God for the salvation and nurturing of the Church. Those sacraments consist of baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, ordination, marriage, and extreme unction. The precise number of the sacraments was a source of great controversy in the Church for many hundreds of years, until the number seven, were finally established in the 12th century. The Protestant Church, on the other hand, maintains there are only 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We want to analyze the Roman Catholic dogma of the sacraments and compare those teachings to that of the Church Fathers, as well as the Scriptures. What we will discover is that, with the exception of baptism, the vast majority of the sacramental teachings of the Church of Rome were instituted many years after the apostolic age and were the result of historical development, sometimes requiring centuries to reach their final formulation. Let's begin with ordination and the priesthood. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted a sacerdotal priesthood to carry on the ministry of reconciliation until he returns. This ministry of reconciliation is effected through the exercise of 2 primary responsibilities. The first is the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, and the second is to hear confession of sins and to make absolution. The official teaching of the Church is given by the Council of Trent in these words: if anyone says that there is not in the New Testament a visible and external priesthood, or that there is not any power of consecrating and offering the true body and blood of the Lord, and of forgiving and retaining sins, but only in office and bare ministry of preaching the gospel, let him be anathema. John Harden sums up the teaching of the church when he says, the primary ministry of a priest is to consecrate and offer the Holy Eucharist and to forgive sins. The Council of Trent further teaches that apart from confession of sin to a priest and the sacramental absolution administered by him, there can be no forgiveness of sin. A person must go through the priest to be reconciled with God. And likewise, no man can be saved who does not participate in the sacrifice of the Mass. Therefore, in the exercise of his responsibilities, specifically in the sacrifice of the Mass and through confession and penance, the priest is a mediator. And the Greek word, as I have mentioned in a couple of our sessions previously, the Greek word for mediator is the New Testament word mesites. It literally means one who intervenes between two people, either in order to make or to restore friendship. Therefore, a mediator is one who goes between two individuals or parties in order to reconcile the one with the other. But does the Bible teach that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted a special class of men in the church known as priests who would be given authority to reconcile men with God through the Mass and through confession and penance? The answer, quite simply, is no. For the entire priesthood and the sacrificial system have been abolished by Jesus Christ, and there is no more human priesthood and no more sacrifice for sin. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, God appointed the tribe of Levi to the priesthood. They had the responsibility of representing the people before God and acting as mediators between God and the people. God appointed these mediators because in their sinful state, men could not come before him or have fellowship with him without their mediation and offering sacrifices. The central responsibility of the priest in the Old Testament dispensation was to minister in the sanctuary before God, offering sacrifices to him on behalf of the people and to teach them the law of God. Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament foreshadowed the one great sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is therefore then completely abolished. In the same way, the priesthood which God established in the Old Testament was a foreshadowing of that which one day would be fulfilled in our great high priest and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the New Testament, there's no mention made of a special group of men set apart to minister as priests. The New Testament specifically teaches that Jesus Christ has become the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood, and he is now the only mediator between God and man, as 1 Timothy 2 says. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. The New Testament unambiguously states that the human priesthood which God established under the Mosaic law has been set aside now that Christ has come. And this is the truth drawn in the parallel between the Lord Jesus and Melchizedek in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 7 says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." Scripture teaches that the old system has been set aside because it was imperfect and could not accomplish what God required. But now that Christ has come, he has perfectly fulfilled the requirements for salvation. He himself has become the ultimate and perfect sacrifice, the ultimate and perfect priest. Thus, there is no need for continuing sacrifices because he's done the work of sacrifice by his one death. And there is no need for a continuing priesthood because he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the allusion to Melchizedek is to emphasize the eternal and exclusive nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 7 again puts it, "If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not because he comes from a certain tribe of Israel, but because he lives in the power of an indestructible life, and therefore he holds his priesthood eternally. The writer goes on to point out that it is also an exclusive priesthood. Its functions, that is, cannot be transferred to anyone else. Hebrews 7:24 says, "But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently." The word permanently is the Greek word which means unchangeable, not liable to pass to a successor. As Philip Hughes has commented, "As a priest who, in accordance with the affirmation of Psalm 110, continues forever, and who therefore holds his priesthood permanently, there is neither need nor place for any kind of priestly succession in his case. Because he does not pass away, his own priesthood does not pass away, nor is it passed on to others. There can be no question of his passing on to others an office which is uniquely and uninterruptedly his." The clear and explicit teaching of these passages that we've quoted from Hebrews 7 is that Jesus Christ could not have instituted a new order of human priesthood through the disciples because Scripture teaches that his priesthood has displaced the old order. And he now exercises an exclusive and eternal priesthood, the prerogatives of which can be transferred to no one else. And the Scriptures teach that men have now obtained direct access to God through Jesus Christ, and they no longer need a human priesthood and sacrifices. For he has become our sacrifice. He has become our priest. See, it's not that men don't need a priest to come to God. We do. But we don't need a human priesthood when we have a divine priest, Jesus Christ, to whom we can go at any time because he has made the perfect sacrifice, and he gives us direct access into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter the holy place," that is the very presence of God himself, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." In the New Testament writings, the two major offices that are mentioned for the oversight of the church are those of elder and deacon. The overseer is designated as the one who is called of God to teach and rule. The deacon is called a minister in a practical serving capacity. There are two terms used for overseer in the New Testament, presbyteros and episkopos, which are translated elder and bishop respectively, but they are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Paul and Peter both use the terms elder and bishop to describe the same office. Therefore, in the New Testament, bishop and elder are interchangeable terms used for the same office with responsibility for ruling and teaching. The word presbyteros or elder describes the position, while episkopos describes the function of the elder as one who rules or oversees. And the New Testament exhorts believers to be submissive and obedient to the elders that God has placed in authority over them. The New Testament does not use the term priest, hierarius, to refer to an office of Christian ministry. Likewise, in the early writings of the church, such as the writings of the apostolic fathers of the first and early second centuries, no mention is made of priests in Christian ministry. There is a parallel sometimes drawn between the offices of the New Testament and the ministerial functions of the priesthood in the Old Dispensation, such as you find in the writings of Clement and Ignatius, but they do not teach that the New Testament ministry and ministers are the same as in the Old Testament. Clement, in 1 Clement 40-41, uses the Old Testament priesthood as an illustration of a principle of divine calling and orderliness. At that time, God specifically called and appointed certain men to perform a specified ministry, which was to be done in a particular way. And this is the thing that he's trying to emphasize. God had ordered ministry to be done in a certain way. He then applies that principle from the Old Testament to his readers under the New Testament dispensation to warn them that God still calls and appoints men to fulfill the role of pastor, elder, and deacon, and that believers must be careful to submit to the authorities that God has placed in the church. Clement never uses the term priest to describe a Christian minister. And that's true of all the writings of the apostolic fathers, be it Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement, the Didache. They all use the term bishop or presbyter and deacon when referring to those responsible for Christian ministry. These are the terms employed by the New Testament itself. When these and other writers like Justin Martyr use the Greek term for priest, it is always in reference to the Old Testament or to the person of Christ. The first use of the word to refer to Christian ministers is from the writings of Origen, the 3rd century Greek father. Clement of Alexandria writing in the latter part of the second century, uses the word to describe all Christians in general. It's with the fourth century Greek fathers that we find the word hierius universally applied to describe a Christian minister. And it is with Tertullian in the West that the beginning of a sacerdotal function in the Christian ministry began to become evident, for he uses the Latin term sacerdotium for the Greek term presbyteros to describe a Christian minister. So it's clear that by the beginning of the third century, Christian ministers were beginning to be viewed as priests, similar to those of the Old Testament. The Greek term presbyteros had apparently shifted in meaning from its original usage and become identified with a priestly ministry, though not entirely one characterized by what later developed into the Roman Catholic system. One Roman Catholic historian, Richard McBrien, after sifting the evidence of the early development of the priesthood, makes these conclusions. So long as Christians understood themselves as the renewed, not the new Israel, they had no idea of replacing the Jewish priesthood with one of their own. Not until the early Christians concluded that they were indeed part of a radically new movement distinct from Judaism, was there a basis for the development of a separate Christian priesthood. Other events accentuated this process, the increasing numbers of Gentile converts, the shift of leadership away from the Jerusalem church and the churches of Rome, Antioch, Ephesus, and Alexandria, the destruction of the temple, and finally Judaism's own sectarian tendencies in the post-destruction period. Concomitantly, there was a growing recognition of the sacrificial character of the Eucharist, which called for a priesthood of sacrifice distinct from the Jewish priesthood. This historical record requires some modification of the traditional Catholic notion that Jesus directly and explicitly instituted the Catholic priesthood at the Last Supper. By the time of Tertullian, there was a clear differentiation between laymen and what McBrien calls the priesthood. Having a separate order of men set apart for ministry is not contradictory to the biblical pattern. But what is contradictory is the application to this order of a sacerdotal function. As we've seen, the germs of this concept began at the end of the second and beginning of the third century, but it was Cyprian who crystallized it by drawing a direct parallel between Judaism and the New Testament ministry. He directly applied the position and functions of the Old Testament priesthood to the officers of the Christian church. And in doing that, he forged the sacerdotal conception of the Christian ministry as one of a mediating agency between God and the people, to quote one historian. In the Roman Catholic view, ordination to the priesthood confers upon the individual the ability and the authority to administer the sacraments and to teach and govern the church. It's a solemn sacrament, apart from which the individual would not be able to fulfill his role as priest, for this sacrament supposedly places an indelible mark on the individual who is consecrated into the priesthood, which he can never lose. And this teaching was first enunciated by Augustine, but for many years, ordination was not even considered to be a sacrament. This view of ordination and the sacerdotal ministry evolved as the whole concept of salvation and sacramental grace was developed in the church. Only an authorized priest set apart by God, as in the Old Testament, could administer the sacraments of baptism, the Eucharist, confession and penance, and thereby salvation to the people. It's clear from the New Testament that there is a concept of ordination for Christian ministers. That is the public recognition and setting aside of an individual specifically called by God to assume the role of a pastor or elder. It's the public recognition by the church of a sovereign gift given by God and independent of any work of man. But such a role has nothing to do with an exclusive priesthood. For the New Testament teaches that all Christians have been set apart as a spiritual priesthood in the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Believers, all believers, are those who are consecrated to and habitually engage in divine service in one form or another. Christ could not have instituted a new priesthood, for that function of mediation has been abrogated now that he has made a perfect sacrifice for sin and has become the only mediator between God and man. The concept of a New Testament human mediating priesthood is not biblical because it undermines the biblical teaching of the exclusive nature of the person of Christ as mediator between God and man. But it nonetheless began to be developed at the beginning of the third century. What about the doctrine of baptism? Doctrine of baptism is one of the few teachings within the Roman Catholic teaching for which it can be said that there is indeed a universal consent of the fathers. The Council of Trent declared that baptism is the sacrament which effects remission of sins and regeneration. According to Roman theology, it is the means whereby a sinner is brought into the kingdom of God, cleansed from the guilt of original sin, given a new nature, and forgiven all sins committed up to the point of baptism. From the early days of the church, baptism was universally perceived as the means of receiving four basic gifts: the remission of sins, deliverance from death, regeneration, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. It is not at all uncommon to read in the writings of the fathers in their description of baptism as the labor of regeneration. If we compare this doctrine with the teaching found in the New Testament, however, we can see some significant differences. In the New Testament, baptism was instituted by Christ as a sacrament and commanded by him for all who would become his followers. Baptism signifies the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection to new life. It is therefore a new believer's public declaration that he has repented of sin and self, turned from the world, and embraced Jesus Christ in self-surrender and trust as his Lord and Savior. In other words, it signified that an individual had responded to the message of the gospel and had come to Christ. Therefore, baptism in the New Testament is always aligned with repentance and faith. It is never divorced from repentance and faith. It signifies death and arising again to new life through union with Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of repentance and faith, a person is united to Christ, forgiven for all sin, accepted by God, adopted into the family of God, and given the gift of eternal life. Baptism is the outward testimony to the inward reality of these truths, of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a man, where he gives him the gift of repentance and faith and unites him to Christ. Scripture does not teach that water baptism is the means of regeneration and forgiveness of sins. And the early church's rapid slide into believing that it was reflects the tendency of God's people throughout the ages to a legalism and outward formality, which denies the power and efficacy of grace. The Jews had earlier made the identical error when, as the people of God, they had taught that an individual entered into God's eternal covenant through the rite of circumcision. This could be called sacramental regeneration, an error of the Jews which Paul clearly denounces in Romans chapter 2, where he makes a distinction between an outward physical circumcision and a spiritual circumcision which takes place in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this: "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And he points out that though one may be physically circumcised as a Jew, this does not mean that one is spiritually circumcised in heart. As Paul points out, it is possible to be physically circumcised and not to be spiritually circumcised, and therefore not truly to be a child of God. This is why he could say of the nation of Israel, all of whom had been circumcised, not all Israel are spiritual Israel. True circumcision of the heart, he said, would result in moral changes and righteous living. Physical circumcision, apart from the inner circumcision of the heart, which results in a transformation of life, was meaningless and empty, and could lead to the blaspheming of God, because the life that was lived denied the profession that was made. And that's the point he makes in Romans 2. New life, Paul claimed, was not the result of a physical rite. He used the Jewish patriarch Abraham as evidence to support his argument. Forgiveness of sins is appropriated not by good works or religious rites, but by faith. For Abraham was proclaimed a saved or a justified man before circumcision was ever established by God. Circumcision was merely the seal or the outward testimony to the reality of that faith and that salvation. Consequently, circumcision was not the cause of forgiveness or the means of appropriating it, but an outward sign of a spiritual reality in the heart. That's further illustrated for us by the Apostle John in the first chapter in verse 12, where he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." John is referring here about being born of God and becoming children of God. He's speaking about the new birth. He says very clearly that this is related directly to the receiving of Jesus Christ by faith. The new birth is not dependent on water baptism, but on the work of the Holy Spirit, which results in a person's receiving Jesus Christ into his life. Regeneration can never be disassociated from Jesus Christ himself and coming into a personal relationship with him as Lord and Savior through repentance and faith. The spiritual union with Jesus is exactly what baptism and the New Testament dispensation was intended to signify. It is the spirit baptism in the heart and consequent union with Christ that is all important. The rite of water baptism, independent of repentance and faith, accomplishes nothing. It does not regenerate and has no special power of itself. But the fundamental error of the Jews of perverting the ritual of circumcision into a means of regeneration and a basis for salvation has been repeated by the Roman Catholic Church with respect to baptism. What about the New Testament verses that are interpreted to teach baptismal regeneration? I'd like to look briefly at the major passages of Scripture used by the Roman Catholic Church to interpret it this way. Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, and John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. One of the major passages of Scripture the Church of Rome uses to support its teaching of baptismal regeneration is Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. In that passage, Paul says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." These verses do speak of baptism. But we need to keep in mind that when the Scriptures use the term baptism, its primary meaning is always that of spirit baptism as the underlying reality. The Apostle Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter is careful to guard his readers from the mistaken notion that salvation is derived simply from the application of water to physical flesh. When he specifically says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, he goes on to connect the idea of baptism with an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in Romans 6, Paul refers to the spiritual reality which underlies the sign of water baptism, the identification and union with Jesus Christ that takes place when an individual is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ and the newness of life that results from that regeneration. This is something that is completely independent of water baptism. It's a distinction that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says that all true Christians have been baptized by one Spirit into Christ. When Spirit baptism takes place, an individual is joined to Jesus Christ and identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The very life of Christ becomes his life, and he is born again. And the result of this union is a completely changed life. The context of Romans 6 on baptism has to do with the impossibility of a Christian living under the dominion of sin, and therefore of living a life of habitual sin. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" See, Paul's asking this question of men and women who have heard the teaching of the gospel and who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, and they have responded to the gospel in true repentance and faith, and they have died to sin and become united to Jesus Christ in spirit baptism, and they are now the slaves of righteousness. It's impossible that they should live in sin, or as 1 John 3:9 puts it, "No man born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." What he is saying is that one who has been born of God, who has been baptized spiritually into and united with Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will never live a life characterized by sin. Yet it's all too common for men and women who have been baptized with water to live lives characterized by sin. I certainly did, before I truly came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Romans 6 and 1 Peter 3 are referring to is a spirit baptism which is distinct from water baptism. Water baptism is not the cause of spirit baptism. Water baptism is an outward sign of this work in the heart that has already taken place. The passage of Scripture most commonly referred to by Roman Catholics on baptism is John 3. verses 3-5, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he specifies that he must be born of water and the Spirit. The term water here does not refer to water baptism. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who was a Jew, and Christian baptism had not been initiated at the time he's speaking to Nicodemus. The term water had a certain significance to Nicodemus, who was not only a Jew, but also one who was steeped in the learning of the Old Testament. He was the teacher of Israel. For a Jew, the term water conveyed the idea of purification and cleansing. Therefore, for Nicodemus, the use of the term water would convey the idea of the need for cleansing for entrance into the kingdom of God. It was not uncommon in the Old Testament for water to signify washing and cleansing from the pollution of sin. As John Murray points out, the two elements of the text of John 3, born of water, born of the Spirit, correspond to the two elements of the Old Testament counterpart found in Ezekiel 36 and the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 says, "Then will I sprinkle new water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." See, this is the Old Testament parallel to John 3:5. This passage tells us that the term water means cleansing from the guilt, pollution, and defilement of sin. And therefore, in John 3:5, the term water refers to this cleansing. It is similar to what Paul says in Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, this washing takes place through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ as we are united to him in spirit baptism and renewed by the Holy Spirit by being regenerated. We receive a new heart. But the basis upon which we are cleansed is the once-for-all atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. As the further context of John 3 tells us, when Jesus speaks of his impending death on the cross, this is exactly what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those who come to Christ by faith and trust in the sufficiency of his atoning blood sacrifice are cleansed from sin and receive the gift of eternal life. In the context of John 3, therefore, regeneration has nothing to do with water baptism, but with faith and repentance. None of what I have said is intended to undermine the importance of baptism. It's a sacrament instituted by Christ. My concern is not with the sacrament, but with the misinterpretation of Scripture associated with it and the terrible deception that can come into people's lives as a result of it. It is the same deception which characterized the Jews, the thinking that because they had been physically circumcised and were Jews and part of the visible nation, that they were therefore born of God. The Roman Catholic does exactly the same thing, in thinking that because he has been baptized, he is a member of the visible church, that he's therefore born of God. All too often the result is the same as that for the Jews. As Paul put it, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, although the early church rejected the New Testament pattern for baptism, it never separated the sacrament from the exercise of repentance and faith. So while the church did teach baptismal regeneration, true conversion was still safeguarded by a biblical emphasis on repentance as turning from sin in the world, and faith as the giving of oneself to Christ in self-surrender and trust. Before individuals were allowed to be baptized, they went through an extensive time of preparation, sometimes between 2 and 3 years, in which they were thoroughly indoctrinated in the essential elements of Christianity and the kind of life that they would be required to live. Toward the middle of the 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem wrote his catechetical lectures for those who were preparing for baptism. He revealed that after the time of major instruction had been completed, they had 40 days in which to prepare for baptism. In this preparation, the individual would confess and repent of sin and go through a process known as eximologesis. Cyril warned his readers that apart from a sincere and thorough repentance, baptism would be of no avail and forgiveness of sins would not be granted. At the time of baptism, the individual would profess faith in Christ and verbally and publicly renunciate the devil and all his works. He'd renunciate the world and sin, and then he would give himself to Christ, vowing to follow him in a life of commitment, in a life of holiness. I want to give you a quote from Basil the Great, from his treatise on the Holy Spirit. written in the latter part of the 4th century, which very eloquently demonstrates the true meaning of baptism and the teaching of the church of his day, that it is inseparable from repentance and faith. This is a rather long quote, so please bear with me, but it is well worth reading. This is what Basil says. The dispensation of our God and Savior concerning man is a recall from the fall and a return from the alienation caused by disobedience to a close communion with God. This is the reason for the sojourn of Christ in the flesh. So Paul, the imitator of Christ, says, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. How then are we to be made in the likeness of his death, and that we were buried with him in baptism? What then is the manner of burial, and what is the advantage resulting from the initiation? First of all, it is necessary that the continuity of the old life be cut, and this is impossible unless a man be born again according to the Lord's word. For the regeneration, as indeed the name shows, is a beginning of a second life. So before beginning the second, it is necessary to put an end to the first. Just as in the case of runners who turn and take the second course, a kind of halt and pause intervenes between the movements in the opposite direction, so also in making a change in lives, it seemed necessary for death to come as a mediator between the two, ending all that goes before and beginning all that comes after. How then do we achieve the descent into hell? By imitating through baptism the burial of Christ. For the bodies of the baptized are, as it were, buried in the water. Baptism then symbolically signifies the putting off of the works of the flesh, as the apostle says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. And there is, as it were, a cleansing of the soul from filth that has grown on it from the carnal mind, as it is written, thou shalt wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. For this cause the Lord, who is the dispenser of our life, gave us the covenant of baptism, containing a type of life and death, for the water fulfills the image of death, and the Spirit gives us the earnest of life. Hence it follows that the answer to our question, why the water was associated with the Spirit, is clear. The reason is because in baptism two ends were proposed. On the one hand, the destroying of the body of sin, that it may never bear fruit unto death, and on the other hand, our living unto the Spirit, and having our fruit in holiness. The water receiving the body in a tomb figures death, while the Spirit pours in the quickening power, renewing our souls from the deadness of sin unto their original life. This then is what it is to be born of water and the Spirit. In three immersions then, and with three invocations, the great mystery of baptism is performed to the end, that the type of death may be fully figured, and that by the tradition of the knowledge, of the divine knowledge, the baptized may have their souls enlightened. It follows as if there is any grace in the water, it is not of the nature of the water, but of the presence of the Spirit. For baptism is not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The major emphasis of the early church, as it is clear from Basil and from Cyril of Jerusalem, was still in the heart. But the theological protection against the baptismal ceremony degenerating into a perceived means of salvation was clearly already very weak. At the beginning of the 5th century, Augustine wrote a treatise entitled Faith and Works in defense of the extensive catechetical instruction that was still the practice of the church in his day. His writing reveals that there were those in the church who were critical of the heavy emphasis on repentance and the call for a holy life as a Christian. These people wanted to emphasize the sufficiency of faith and baptism to the exclusion of repentance. They felt that such instruction should come after one had become a Christian. They taught that heart repentance, which manifested itself in the forsaking of sin, was not necessary for salvation. Augustine vigorously opposed such ideas and set forth the biblical teaching on the necessity for true repentance to accompany faith if one is to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's clear that he was calling men to repentance, not penance. But in time, because of the flimsy theological foundations of the church's baptismal doctrine, the differences between the two were blurred. Faith quickly degenerated into intellectual assent, and repentance was displaced by penance, with the tragic result that millions of believers through the centuries were given false hopes and a groundless assurance. With a rise in the practice of infant baptism, you have the teaching of regeneration separated from repentance and faith, since it is the sacrament itself, ex opere operato, which produces regeneration. What we therefore begin to see is men and women who are raised in the church from infancy being taught that they are Christians because they have been baptized and are members of the visible church. They are not taught the necessity of personally coming to Christ in true repentance and faith and giving themselves to Him and trusting in His finished work alone. They are taught that faith simply means believing the right doctrines relative to the rule of faith taught by the church. And to find forgiveness of sins, they must give themselves to the Eucharist, confession and penance and good works, which came to displace true repentance and the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. So you have a religion without regeneration, just like the Jews and Nicodemus. A commitment to sacraments, the church, good works, and morality, but no true understanding of the gospel, of union with Christ, or of a changed heart and life. Next week, we want to look at the doctrine of the Eucharist and compare the Roman Catholic Church's teachings on the Eucharist to the Scriptures, as well as to the patristic teachings.